Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We dealt with the first 8 verses in detail this morning, dealing with Sabbath makers and breakers. We'll deal with it not as extensively tonight, but we want to get a little farther, and as we go on down deeper into chapter 12 of Matthew, it talks about the unpardonable sin. And I know people always have a lot of questions on that. But we begin here in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples with him became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Now, at that time, he's in the area of Galilee. He's been rejected from his hometown. Remember, he's ministering, and they've rejected him, and now he's in the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not Sunday. That's the first day of the week. The Sabbath is, in Jewish terminology, sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. But now they just designate it. They didn't have clocks back then, so they just watched the sun go down. Now, because we do have watches and clocks, at 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. So that was a big deal. They were going through the grain fields, and they had certain laws that the rabbis had attached, I think 24 chapters in the Talmud, for not breaking the Sabbath. One of them was travel. So probably the disciples and Jesus were breaking that law according to their man-made laws. As they were traveling, but that wasn't the issue with them. The issue was, whenever you would go through a field, according to the Jewish law, you could break off the heads of grain and crush it and blow off the chaff and then eat that grain. It's kind of like, it would be, you know, whole grain. It would be kind of pasty, but it would be very nourishing. And that's what they were doing. And so in that traveling, they were minding their own business, you know, fellowshipping together, enjoying one another's company, and they were probably lost in conversation. They were really experiencing the blessing of that Sabbath day. They were aware what day it was, but it was a joy to them. It was a time of rest. And then you find in verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. So I don't know why these Pharisees were creeping around the grain fields and, you know, the fields and checking out Jesus. I know they always wanted to accuse him. But really, the Pharisees are saying, hey, you and your disciples are not doing it right. In fact, you're doing it all wrong. In fact, you're wrong, pointing the finger at them. You're in violation of the laws that were set up. Oh, not God's law, Sabbath day rest, but all the attachments to that. And really, legalism. They were legalists. And legalism will always get us to look at ourselves and look at what we're doing wrong and how we're falling short. And it has a way, when you do that, you condemn yourself, that you're not meeting that righteous standard, self-righteousness. You're not meeting up to it. And so that's what they were doing. And whenever you're into legalism, and whenever you're trying to keep the law and have others keep the law, it really leads to hypocrisy. And it leads to judgmentalism and a false, unrealistic view of yourself. And that's what the Pharisees had. And they were doing all of the above, judging them, criticizing them. They're not meeting the standard. And as we mentioned this morning, even these Pharisees were not meeting the standard. And really, the Pharisees' kind of religion, how was it if you were under it? It would be something like, you should be ashamed of yourself. See, that's what the law does. How could you do this? Condemnation. You see, that's what legalism does, and that's when you allow those that are legalists to rule and run your life. And there are a lot of people that have come out of that kind of pain and suffering under legalism. Well, now Jesus deals with them, and he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest only? Ah, interesting. Have you not read? It's kind of pretty much sarcasm, because they thought that they knew everything about the law. They were the elite of interpreting the law. And it's kind of a slam. You haven't read about David. I'm surprised. I'm surprised you didn't know what David did. You're accusing us of violating the Sabbath. I'm surprised you didn't know what David did in the Old Testament. How when David got hungry, remember when he came to Nob, Ahimelech the priest was there, and David was on the run from Saul. They didn't have much to eat. His men were kind of hiding out in the area, and David goes there to the tabernacle, and he asked, do you have anything to eat? And he said, well, the priest, Ahimelech, said, we don't have any ordinary bread. We only have the bread of the presence, or we only have the showbread, that which they put once a week, the 12 loaves that they put, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, how God was faithful to feed them through the wilderness. We only have those, but those are only for the priest. David said, can I have them? And the priest said, yeah, you can. What, did these Pharisees just ignore it? Oh, well, it didn't fit in their agenda. So yeah, they just kind of rejected it and ignored it. But Jesus, he brought it up. And then he goes on, verse 5, he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So here, again, a little bit of sarcasm. You haven't considered what you guys do all the time, the priests do all the time, that you're actually breaking the Sabbath and keeping the law and you're supposed serving God? How when the temple service takes place, especially on the Sabbath, that the priest, how they break the Sabbath because they've got to sacrifice the animals. They have to lift the animals onto the altar. They have to light the fire on the altar, that which was illegal to do. And all these things that they have to burn the sacrifice. And if there's a child born 8 days earlier and it just happens to fall on the Sabbath and the law says circumcise that child, you circumcise the child. Here, you serving God, you break the law at your own convenience, basically. And so the Lord is giving these illustrations to point out how inconsistent they are in their accusations and in trying to keep people under the law. At one point, Jesus said, you load up the people with all these burdens and you're not willing to lift them with one finger. That's what legalism does. It's good for you, but hey, the spiritual elite, they don't have to do that. They don't have to keep it. They just load you with those things. And he says, but I say to you, verse 6, that something greater than the temple is here. That's a radical statement, because they knew there's nothing greater than the temple, the place of worshiping God, except God himself. And so Jesus making a claim to deity. And that's one of the reasons why they wanted to do away with him or kill him. But really, he's saying that he himself supersedes and fulfills spiritually what the law and what the temple are pointing to. He is the fulfillment of that. You see, it's really a radical statement. And he's basically saying that human need supersedes all these regulations and these restrictions of the law that you've put upon the people. That's what the Lord is getting to here. He says in verse 7, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Again, he's pointing to the Old Testament scriptures and what God desires. If you had known, if you had understand what you're supposed to be scholars of, if you had read them and you interpreted them properly, what the law said, if you read and you interpreted rightly, you would know that God wants mercy over sacrifice, or he wants what's internal. He wants compassion. He wants mercy. He wants that which is on the inside, not so much on the outside. What is of God? God loves the people. God has a burden for the people, but you don't. All your religion is external. It's all the sacrifices. It's all the law. It's all the jot and tittle. It's everything that's external that has nothing to do with feeling, emotion, and what's in the heart. And so he lays that on them. And he said, if you had compassion, you wouldn't have condemned those who are innocent. We're innocent of this. It's really, you're judging, and your judgment is not right. It's not accurate. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Lord or ruler, that's what Lord means, ruler of the day, of the Sabbath day. He made it to be enjoyed and to be a time of rest, to enjoy the labor of the hands. So if that means serving the Lord in whatever capacity, that should be a time of rest in serving the Lord. It shouldn't be a heavy burden. Now, I have to say, Sundays, for our staff, that's a long day for us. Yeah, we get really tired, and when some of our events come around, the How to Walk and stuff, we really get tired. A lot of energy is expelled, but we're resting in the fact that we're serving the Lord, and then maybe another day we'll be able to kind of recuperate, you know, but the Lord is saying when you're serving Him, it is a day of rest, and the need of individuals supersedes those man-made laws that these scribes and Pharisees were laying on the people. And then it says, departing from there. So he laid all that on them. He really made a demarcation of a positive relationship with God and then the negative legalism. A lot of people are under the negative legalism, the don'ts. But Jesus gives the positive do's, loving the Lord, enjoying the day that he's given. That day of rest, that day of enjoyment. And then it says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. So from the fields to the synagogue there in Capernaum. We actually go there on our Israel trip, and there is a synagogue. It's not that one that Jesus went into, but you could see the foundation stones of the original, the one that Jesus went into. And this one is built right on top, and it's built pretty much like, you know, the original. So we go in there and we begin to teach the different passages that relate there. And this one happens to deal with the man with the withered hand. But what Jesus is doing from the fields to the synagogue, he's actually proving his point that he is Lord, ruler, master over the day. And he's going to show them how he is that, because it's still the Sabbath. Still the Sabbath day. And notice verse 10, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? So this was a setup. I think in my mind, now it doesn't say this, but I think in my mind, they went out and found this guy. They found him and they brought him in to the tabernacle there. They brought him into the synagogue there. And because it was really, they wanted to accuse Jesus. Because they saw, this is a man who is in need. And we'll bring him in, and we know that Jesus looks for those who have the greatest need. So we think he's going to try to heal this guy, and we'll be able to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath day. Now, that's just me. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I just kind of look at these, some of these people that are just, you know, they're just kind of people that you just can't reason with, and they're always wanting to accuse or condemn or look for some fault. I mean, I've seen people like that. So whatever, he was in the synagogue, but they were going to use him, whatever Jesus did, they were going to use him basically as a guinea pig to accuse Jesus. And so one of the things I think is great is here those that even didn't believe in Jesus, they knew that he looks for one who has the greatest need and he wants to minister to them. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a great need. The Lord sees that. The Lord wants to minister to that. And maybe He already has through the worship. Maybe He even has as we're going through the scriptures here and we're just talking and reading the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. Maybe it'll be afterwards in the afterglow. But Jesus knows your need and He wants to meet that need. You see, in this time, when you think, well, what's the big deal about healing? Well, here's what they believed and here's what their law of healing and their law of Sabbath would say. If somebody got hurt, maybe they fell off their donkey or maybe they were stepped on by their ox or whatever and they're bleeding profusely, you could stop the bleeding. You could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't apply medicine to start the healing. You couldn't do that. You could keep a person from a worse state, but you couldn't bring them to a better state. You see, that was their mentality when it came to healing on the Sabbath. So they're trying to build a case against Jesus, and they're finding reasons to accuse Him and justify their condemnation. So if He heals this man, they've got a case against Jesus. But He's not going to back off on this. He's going to go right through their petty laws and their pettiness. And so He said, notice verse 11, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" So first of all, before He heals the man, He's going to heal him. First of all, He gives an illustration. He tries to contrast their heart and their attitude. And basically He's saying, are you so cruel? And it's really a rhetorical question because they would say, no, you'd pull that sheep out. So He's basically saying, are you so cruel that a poor, dumb sheep that falls into the pit on the Sabbath, that you would not pull that sheep out? You just let him lay there and moan and groan in that pit? Remember what He just said, He desires compassion or mercy over sacrifice? He just told him that. And so basically saying, are you so heartless that you would not pull that sheep out? And basically He's shaming them, trying to shame them into what is true and what is right. But basically, from their point of view, they valued animals over people. That's a sad situation. And then He goes on, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So He answers their question. Is it lawful to heal? Basically He's saying, is it lawful to do good? And they're not going to answer the question, but He's making that point. If for an animal, to pull that animal out, and they would agree with Him there, why not a man? A man who is more valuable than an animal. And so the conclusion is that yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And He's basically, inferring to them that they had it all backwards. For the Sabbath, for them, it was don't do this, don't do that, don't. But for Jesus, He sets the record straight. On the Sabbath, do good, serving God, serving others. So verse 13, then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Something he could never do, he did. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus told this man to do something that he had never done, God met him at that point of faith. That's important. God's commandings are God's enablings. When God commands us to do something or to be something or to go somewhere or to believe Him for something, if we will act on that faith, God will do it for us. So often we're so cautious And we have passive faith. We read the scriptures, we go, oh yes, I believe God can do it. Oh, I know God can do it. Jesus said it, I believe it. But then we sit back and we just relax. And we don't have active faith. Active faith is stepping out and believing, not that God could do it, but God will do it. And I put my life on the line to do it. We've heard from Rich and Candace. And one thing Rich didn't say tonight, but he said this morning that we had a missionary on Nu'uanu where Rich and Candace were part of our fellowship. And the missionary was talking about mission field, and he whispered to Candace, I will never go on the mission field. Those people are crazy. So what does God do? Oh, really, Rich? So he raises Rich and Candace up and sends them off on the mission field. But it was an act of faith, and look at what God has done. Abundantly above all we could ask or think of it. So it's not just believing that Jesus could do it. It's not just believing the scriptures that, yes, I believe that that can happen, but it's active faith. Jesus told the man, stretch out your hand. And so he acted upon what Jesus said. I believe there needs to be a trigger for our faith. And that trigger is when maybe a word is spoken, maybe it comes by you reading a scripture and God makes it a rhema. A rhema is a living word and it means you do this right now. This is you. Or maybe it's the laying on of hands. You know, we've ended off Deuteronomy and you find in the last part of Deuteronomy, Joshua. He's got to follow in the footsteps of Moses. Are you kidding? Moses, the most exalted man for the Jews. And now here, little servant of Moses is now coming on the scene. But the Bible says that Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses laid his hands upon him. Ah, you see, that triggered the faith, the very thing that God was saying to Moses. So sometimes it can just be a word from the scripture or a word fitly spoken, a word of knowledge that you hear, somebody speaks to you. It can be the laying on of hands. But you see, we need to act in faith upon the word of God, active faith. And so this man did, and he was healed. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they may destroy him. Wow, that gets to me. I don't like injustice. Ever since I was a little guy, I really hated the bullies. And I would always contend with the bullies, those ones that they were picking on. And I think I've grown up with that mentality. So when I read this, it kind of really gets to me. And these guys, these Pharisees, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I think, how can people not see something that is so clear and so obvious, what is true and what is a lie, and they don't come to the truth and they believe a lie, now they want to destroy Jesus? Man, that's hard for me to handle. You know, from a bunch of these guys, a bunch of lying, money hungry, hypocritical, power trippers. Man, and it just kind of angers me, but then I got to step back. I got to step back because they did it to Jesus, and I have to realize that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and prophecy is leading to God's divine purpose here back then, but even today, and all things are working together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. And even though I see our government and some of the things they're doing, and I can get so uptight, and my spirit is vexed at some of the evil, wicked things that are going on, but I have to remember, just as I read this, when I read these bunch of lying, money-hungry, hypocritical power trippers, things haven't changed much, even today, whether it be in religion or it be in government. I've got to realize, you know what? God's in charge. He's bringing all things to pass. So I just have to really believe and trust that the Lord is in control. And notice, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and many followed him, and he healed them all. I like this. Jesus withdrew, but that's sad. You see, man is headed toward a miserable end when God withdraws his presence. And that is probably one of the most frightening things, when God withdraws his presence. But notice the benefit to those who are following. God heals them. Jesus heals them. What a great thing. You see, you've got those that are contending with God and he withdraws his presence. They're left to themselves. And those that follow, God heals. Heals our life, heals our marriage, heals our mind. You know, heals relationships, heals that sin nature and gives us a new nature. I love that. He goes on in verse 16, and now he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and now we'll read that in a moment, but not make himself known. You know, he says that quite a bit. And the reason Jesus is saying that, don't make himself known, there's no premature national recognition of who he is. There's going to be that triumphant entry when he declares himself Messiah, but no premature recognition. At one point, they wanted to make him king, and then he just kind of moved away from that. But really, all the prophecies have to be fulfilled before he makes that triumphant entry, and that's why I'm thinking he's saying, don't tell anyone. But here's the prophecy out of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so here, that prophecy of Isaiah, the ministry of Christ being fulfilled. And it's such a great thing, a reed, they would make the reeds for the flute, not a bruised or broken reed. Talking not only about the reeds, a smoldering wick he'll not put out, the wick for the lamps he'll not snuff out. In other words, he hasn't come to contend with people over their sin. He's come to save people from their sin. And he'll take those lives that are broken, that are bruised, that are smoldering, and he'll bring them. He'll bring them into health and wholeness. And that's what his mission is. That's what he's doing. And it's going to come through the cross and come through the resurrection and come through that victory over the enemy. And so that is going to take place. And notice, not only for the Jews, but he talks much about the Gentiles. His ministry, yes, were to the Jews, because declaring himself as the Messiah of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not left only there. His ministries also, once he's crucified, buried in that tomb, raised 3 days later, and his spirit is poured out upon the church, then the Gentiles will also believe. And that's what he's indicating there. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and this man cannot be, cannot this man be the son of David? So it was kind of a weak acknowledgement of him being the Messiah. That's what they're indicating. But demon possession, notice it's short-circuited, at least in this individual, natural functions of sight and sound and of speech. Sometimes Satan can do that. Remember the woman, that child of Abraham, that daughter of Abraham, she was bent over. Satan bent her over for 18 years, and then Jesus released her. I've seen that in people. You know, they're really bent over, and they can't, you know, straighten their spine. And then Jesus healed. So Satan can do that, but not always. Remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the disciples said, did he sin or did his parents sin? Basically, Jesus said, neither. Let us work the works of God while it is day. And so he healed that man. So there are times when Satan can be involved in sicknesses, but not always. And we don't want to attach that, but at this point it was. And Jesus, he cast out the demon, and the man was restored. And really, it's a picture here of Jesus writing Jesus' kingdom in contrast to Satan's. Here, look at this man. Couldn't see, couldn't speak. Satan's kingdom, what is it? Death, darkness, and destruction. That's Satan's kingdom. That's what Satan does in this world. And he did that through this demon possession of this man. What is Jesus' kingdom? It's light, it's life, it's love. And Jesus has power over what the enemy has done to individuals. Some people have a horrible sense of depression, and it wants to drive them to the verge of suicide. Boy, that is Satan's tactic. But the Lord has come to free them of that and give them that life that is more abundant, that life, that love, that light of the gospel. And notice what they're saying. It's kind of a weak acknowledgement. And some see, but they don't have that full knowledge. When they come into a salvation experience, then they will. They're just asking the question, boy, could this possibly be the Son of David, that messianic term? But notice what the Pharisees say in verse 24. We'll go just a little farther here and then finish up next time. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they're seeking to turn the people. Ooh, they're almost there. Hey, this could be the Messiah. And now what do the Pharisees do? They try to turn the people away from Jesus. Call him Beelzebub. Boy, that's a horrible term. It literally means Lord of the Flies. And it was one of the Canaanite deities. We dealt with this, I think we dealt with it last Wednesday night. But it's a Canaanite deity, Beelzebul, and it was so vile, so evil, that the Jews used that term for Satan, Beelzebul, and that Canaanite deity, that vile, wicked demon. And so they're actually, these Pharisees are pointing to Jesus and saying he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a city or a house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So they're trying to justify their position of unbelief by name-calling, by slandering. They're jealous. They are losing their position as dominating over the people. And now people are gravitating to Jesus, so they're losing their hold on people. And I think it's, you know, I look at those that slander others, those that you know, name call, and whenever I see that, I see they have a weak position because they can't deal with issues. They can't deal with logic. They can't deal with what's right and what's wrong. So they've got to slander to get turned people away. It's a tactic. I think it, I don't know if politicians had got it from religion or religion got it from politicians, but this is what the Pharisees are doing. And Jesus just, he shows how it's illogical Their reasoning is so illogical. Satan is not that stupid. He's not going to fight against himself to divide his kingdom. That's just ridiculous. The devil's strategy is to infiltrate and divide God's kingdom. He's not going to do it to his own. A boxer in a boxing match is not going to punch himself out and then be on the canvas. In jiu-jitsu, those that are contending, a contender is not going to choke himself out, you know, in jiu-jitsu and let his opponent win. I mean, it's a ridiculous argument that they're using. And so Jesus points that out. And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 30. In other words, Jesus is saying there's no neutral corner when it comes to dealing with Jesus Christ in your belief system. To whom much is given, much is required. They had enough evidence to believe who Jesus was. There's no excuses. Now, the crowd basically said, Lord, it might have been a weak one, a weak indication of Messiah. The religious leaders, they're saying devil. You see, always two categories that people fall into. And Jesus points out the peril now of committing the unpardonable sin and being lost eternally. And these next two verses, and we'll end here. He says, therefore, I say to you, verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. He's saying you are getting very close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit when you attach the deeds that I'm doing to Beelzebub, to Satan. You're very close. You're at the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He didn't say they did, but they were close. You see, God's final call to man is by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'll send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He will come. The Holy Spirit is here on planet Earth now, in the church, in you, in me. We share the gospel. The Holy Spirit is here drawing people to Christ. When they receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into a person. When they pray for the outpouring or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power to be a witness for him. But the Holy Spirit now is Jesus' final call to man. The Holy Spirit to come and believe. If a person rejects, if they're looking for something else, some sign or some wonder or some phenomenon that is going to take place after the cross, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit being poured out, and now us declaring that, and the Holy Spirit calling that person, there will not be any other sign. The Holy Spirit is now drawing. The Holy Spirit is now convicting. The Holy Spirit is now testifying of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. But you see, a person to hear it over and over and then reject it, the best inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but gone unheeded. When you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit is there drawing. But when you reject, the more a person rejects, the easier it is to reject until you start resenting. You start resenting and turn against Christ and against Christians. And you tune out the Holy Spirit to the point where there's just silence. You don't hear. You're now an antagonist. You don't care. You're jaundiced, you're bitter, you're angry. You see, the Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man because he is flesh. You see, just rejecting God so long that he just stops speaking and just leaves you alone. You've sealed your destiny. And people have done that. You find in John chapter 12, the Bible talks about they would not believe, and then a little farther down, they could not believe. Why? Because their heart got so hard in rejecting the Lord, it was like silence. They couldn't believe. And God just stopped speaking. Some people will say, well, Bill, I'm so concerned I committed the unpardonable sin. Right there shows me you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The sign of committing the unpardonable sin is you're not concerned. You don't care. Fine with you, because there's no conviction there. To someone that feels a sense of concern, that means you haven't. You're concerned. You don't want to. So I always tell a person that you haven't. As soon as they come up to me and they're kind of almost a little bit, you know, afraid that they have, I go, because you're afraid you have, you haven't. Because if you have, you'd never be afraid. You wouldn't be concerned. I read a story in World War II, an aircraft carrier in the North Atlantic. It sent six pilots to scout enemy subs. The German fleet had entered the area. The captain issued an alert. All lights out aboard the carrier. The pilots on return radioed, "Give us light. We're coming in." "Blackout ordered," was the response. "Give us some light." "Blackout ordered," again, response. "Give us a single light." Finally, radio silence. In cold December, six aviators went to their icy grave because no guiding light or voice to bring them home. You see, some people have gone so far, there's no light for them. There's no voice. They've rejected so much, their heart is just hard. Jeremiah 8:20, scripture that really is a tragic scripture. "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." I pray that not be any of you. If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's speaking to you tonight. He brought you here. Or if you're tuned in to K-Light Radio or tuned in to one of the apps of K-Light or maybe tuned in to the website, you know, salvation is simply a prayer away. You just have to realize you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've not met up to that standard of righteousness, that perfection. We're all in the same boat. And that's why Jesus died for our sins. And if we will trust Him for our salvation, He will come and live in our heart and forgive us our sin and take us to heaven one day when we die or at the rapture. It's that simple. And let's pray together. If you're a person that has maybe left the Lord, but there's a still small voice speaking to you, or maybe you're one who is desiring that forgiveness of sin, you want eternal life, simply pray this prayer with me. Say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Tonight I turn, I repent, I come to you. I want to trust in you and believe in you for my salvation. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."